Appreciate the good singing this morning, the theme of these songs, and as we just concluded with Come to Us, Abide with Us, Our Lord Emmanuel. The theme of the program last week was O Come Emmanuel, and appreciated so much the work that went into that. Thank you, Pastor Dave, for all of your effort, and for the choir, orchestra, readers. It was just such a clear presentation of the gospel. And the words of the songs, the lyrics matching the message, and just appreciate so much all that went into that. I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, the passage that speaks of the coming of Emmanuel. If you are using the Bibles that are there in the chairs, it's on page 481. And in looking at it in those Bibles, it's really laid out where the page setting in there gives you the entire context. Looking back to chapter 6 with chapter 7 and chapter 8, and I'll be alluding to both of those this morning. Because this announcement that is given here in Isaiah 7 of the birth of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, is probably one of the more familiar prophecies of Christ's birth. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. We're familiar with that verse, and often you find it on Christmas cards, or maybe it's quoted from Matthew, where it's repeated in Matthew 1:23. And so while the text is very familiar, I think the context is one that is not as familiar. The announcement of hope that is given in this verse is against a dark background of sin and unbelief. It's given during a time of national crisis. It was given to an arrogant king who actually was refusing to trust God, and instead was endeavoring to find human solutions to the problems he was facing at that moment. And ultimately, those solutions that he found contributed to his demise. And yet this announcement is one that offers hope and expands on the passage that we considered last week, that first birth announcement in Genesis 3:15, that there would come one of the seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And I want us to consider this passage this morning. I want us to get the context. And I realize as we read the opening verses of this, we're going to get a lot of names and places that are probably unfamiliar. I debated walking through and explaining it as I went, but I thought, well, let's lay it out there, and then I'll give you a brief explanation of it. But the chapter 7 of Isaiah is really divided into four sections. The first section is the historical context. Then there's the offer of comfort for King Ahaz. Then comes this sign that is prophesied, and then the rest of the chapter deals with the predicted judgment that will come. But here in this chapter, we find the first of what has been referred to as the Emmanuel trilogy in Isaiah. Isaiah 7, verse 14, announces the virgin birth. Isaiah 9, verse 6 speaks of the titles that describe the character of Christ, that he is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then Isaiah 11 speaks of the ministry and work of the Messiah, that he is both the root and the rod of Jesse, in verses 1 and 10 of chapter 11. But I want us to consider Isaiah 7 this morning and this promise of hope that is given by the presence of God. Follow with me as I begin reading in verse 1, Isaiah 7, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jazub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in the wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." In reading this, we get the context. Now, to back up just a little bit more, Isaiah 6 is a very familiar passage to most of us. It speaks of Isaiah's encounter with the holiness of God. And it took place at a time of national crisis, the death of Uzziah. Uzziah had been the king that reigned for 52 years, and he was a great king and really was greatly loved. His character was one of godliness, and his rule was characterized by godliness. Yes, he failed. It is marred by an instance of pride where he assumed greater authority than he possessed. But for the most part, those 52 years were very positive. And so at his death, it brought that political and spiritual struggle. And it was in that context that Isaiah goes to the temple and sees God. He sees the holiness of God. And he is then commissioned to go. And with that commission, at the end of chapter 6, there is also the statement of God's coming judgment. Because the Lord tells them they're not going to listen. And so that's how chapter 6 ends. It was also a time of national crisis for another reason. Because in the year that King Uzziah died, the ruler of Assyria conquered northern Syria. That Assyrian king was named Tiglath-Pileser III. I mean, what a great name. How'd you like to have to write that on your papers in kindergarten? You know, class would be over before you got to the third part of it. But that was his name, and he figures into this passage that we're going to consider this morning. Uzziah's son was Jotham. He reigned for 16 years. 2 Chronicles 27 tells about his reign. He was a good man, but Scripture provides very few details about his governance, and Isaiah jumps completely over that. Chapter 6 of Isaiah ends with the death of Uzziah. Chapter 7 begins with the fact that that Ahaz is now on the throne. And so Isaiah shifts from King Uzziah's death to in the days of King Ahaz, the son of Jotham. And what is taking place is you've got the divided kingdom. The green part there is Israel. The purple is Judah. This is where Ahaz is. I've put a box around the area that would be Damascus and Syria. And so what is taking place here is that Ahaz, as the king of Judah, this turmoil continues. So in verse 1, we read of Pekah, the king of Israel, the green part. He's joined with Rezin, the king of Syria. That's where the box is. And he is really the head of Damascus. That's what verse 8 told us, that the head of that Rezin is the head of Damascus. These two nations are trying to establish a coalition against Assyria. Assyria is coming from the east and is going to be conquering this whole area in the coming years. And so these kings are trying to establish they're consolidating the power, and they want Ahaz to join them. So they've come to Ahaz, asked that Judah will join with Israel in Damascus, and Ahaz said no. Well, because of that, they've said, okay, we are going to attack Jerusalem, we're going to attack Judah, and we're going to replace Ahaz with a puppet king. And so that's what verse 6 told us. They said, we'll come, we'll make a hole in the wall, we'll make a breach, and we'll set up our own king. He'll be a puppet, he'll do our bidding. Their first attempt, an attack on Ahaz, failed, but now the people are panicking, because Syria has gained a tactical advantage. And so it says in verse 2, so his heart and the heart of his people, that's Ahaz, and the heart of the people in Judah, was moved like trees, moved as the wind. They are shaking like trees in the wind. That's the description that is given. And so it's with that context that God sends Isaiah to comfort Ahaz. King Ahaz is checking on the city's water supply. If you're going to be attacked in that part of the world, water is a pretty significant need. And so he's gone out to the aqueduct to check on the water supply, and Ahaz meets him there. And in essence, he's telling him, be strong, don't fear, keep the faith, God will protect you. What I want us to see this morning is that in the midst of sin and unbelief, the Lord provides a promise of hope and his presence. That gives you a very quick overview of what is taking place in the context. But the first thing I want us to see is that this announcement is a call to faith and trust in God's protection. The Lord is going to give a sign. Now, what is taking place is the Lord is offering to comfort Ahaz at a time when the people are very fearful. There are certain things that Ahaz is concerned about, his very rule, his reign. But there's more at stake than just him. It's the line of David. It's the house of David. The royal lineage is in jeopardy. And so Isaiah goes out with his son, Shear-Jazub, another great name. And his name actually means the remnant shall return. And he meets Ahaz. He offers this message of hope. He says, don't be afraid of these two kings. He said, they're like stubs of smoking firebrands, it says in verse 4. They're like sticks of wood when the fire is dying down. They're just these glowing embers. There's a little smoke, but they're soon going to be extinguished. They're burning out. I mean, they're like the smoldering campfire logs that are left after our bonfire at the men's retreat. You know, if you've seen pictures of that and the fire going way up, and then the next morning there's just these smoldering logs. And you throw dirt on them and it goes out. And that's the picture that's being used. These kings that are causing you to shake like trees in the wind, they're just a little smoke. And they will not last. These kings, it says in verse 7, will not stand, so you don't have to worry. The Lord is calling his people to respond in faith. That's what we're seeing. And I want you to see these verses. It says in verse 4, as the prophet Isaiah stands before King Ahaz, he tells him, these other kings will not prevail. So he says, take heed, be quiet, do not be fear or be faint-hearted. I mean, in the ending standard version, he's saying, listen up and shut up. You know, take heed, be quiet. Say, calm down, God's in control. Don't fear, don't be faint-hearted. Verse 9 then, but if you will not believe, surely you will not be established. And so there's another aspect here that really is pointing to Ahaz has to have a heart of faith. And there's a play on the Hebrew words in verse 9 that we don't get in the English version. But the word for believe and the word for established are related. He's saying, if you do not have faith, you will not remain firm. Without firm faith, you will not be firmly established. Or if there's no belief, you will find no relief. There's a play taking place that if you don't believe, you will not last. And what we see here is that as a believer, you are called to respond to difficult circumstances with a heart of faith rather than a spirit of fear. I think we can gain that application. Isaiah is telling Ahaz, you have to have faith. God will take care of this, but if you don't trust him, then you're not going to last. The political situation was not promising. They were concerned because it looked like Syria had gained a strategic position against Judah. And Ahaz is being challenged, trust the Lord. But where do we look when circumstances are against us? What circumstances are you facing this morning that are causing you fear and doubt to become faint-hearted? You know, we face many trials that come into our lives. Maybe they're health concerns, the spread of disease and the fear that just lingers in our culture. Maybe it's a job situation. Maybe it's interpersonal problems or situations. And sometimes the holidays highlight some of those. Maybe there are problems in your life. Folks, God is able to work all things together for his glory and our good. Do you believe that? Do we trust him? We need to heed the word that is being given to Ahaz. Listen up, be quiet, trust in the Lord. God is able to work. He's bid us come, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. These are the promises that we have as believers. See, faith in God's promises is the only way to find true faith. Peace in the midst of troubles. And we face turmoil. But if we're not trusting in the Lord, then our hearts are going to be anxious. We're going to be stirred up. We're going to be like those trees shaking in the wind, just as Ahaz. And what we see is this is an announcement that is a call to faith. Unfortunately, Ahaz does not respond in faith. And the second thing I want us to see then is the announcement reveals God's redemptive provision for fallen humans. Ahaz does not have a heart of faith. In fact, God goes on and through Isaiah offers him, says, Ahaz, ask God for a sign to give you an additional level of comfort. Ask for a sign, and you can pick what you want to prove God's promise. And it says in verse 11, the sign can be in the depths. It can be as deep as Sheol. Or it can be in the heights of heaven. You know, as I read this, I think Ahaz probably could have asked for somebody to come back from the dead. The Hebrew is speaking of asking the depths of Sheol, the realm of the dead. Or maybe an astronomical sign. Maybe an eclipse. Maybe something like will show up in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 8, where the sun moves backwards. The shadow goes backwards. Ahaz asked. What a great offer. I mean, wouldn't you love to have that sometimes in a decision? Lord, I think I know your will, but, you know, would you, Gideon did that. Would you, you know, he threw out the fleece and then he realized, you know what, this could have happened naturally. You know, let me reverse it. And God in his grace even provided there. That's not how Ahaz responds. Look at what he says in verse 12. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. He rejects God's gracious offer. Now his response sounds rather pious. He's actually playing off of Deuteronomy 6:16, which warns against putting God to the test. But this is not putting God to the test. This is what God has bid him do. The idea in Deuteronomy 6:16 is warning against forcing God's hand or trying to back him into the corner. So when Satan tempted Christ, when he tempted Jesus, he said, well, just cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Because the Bible says he will give his angels charge over you and they'll bear you up lest you dash your foot. And Jesus responded, no, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan was saying, back God into a corner, force him to rescue you. So that would have been a violation of Deuteronomy 6:16. When God says ask, it's not a violation to ask. In fact, the very fact he didn't ask shows disbelief and disdain. Because this was a sign that God offered. But what is going on in the background is Ahaz has already made an agreement with the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III. And we find that in 2 Kings 16. He's playing power politics. And instead of trusting God, he's looking for human solutions to his political problems. So they're trying to make this coalition against Assyria, and Ahaz is trying to do an end run and make his own coalition with Assyria. And unfortunately, that will not go well. The king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III, will help protect him from these other nations, conquer them, and then extort a huge amount of tribute from Ahaz, where he has to take all the gold and strip it out of the temple to keep from being destroyed. And what we really see is while Ahaz says, oh, I won't test God, that's exactly what he's doing. That's what verse 13 indicates. He's not testing God in what he's asking. He's testing God's patience. Isaiah says, do you think it's a small thing that you weary men, but you're going to weary God too? You're testing God's patience. And what we see is that Ahaz is an illustration of the hard-heartedness that Romans 1 reveals. That what may be known of God is manifest. His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Ahaz is not trusting God, and he's not glorifying God, but he's using very pious terms. The truth is that faith had no place in his life. It wasn't part of his religion. It wasn't part of his politics. He was a faithless man. In fact, he emulated the pagan nations that God had driven out. He built an altar. After he had gone up and met with the king of Assyria, he saw an altar that he liked, and so he built one like that in Jerusalem. He even offered his own son as a burnt offering. He was a wicked man. We read this in 2 Kings 16. He didn't display a desire to believe. This idea that, oh, I'm not going to test God, he didn't want proof. And folks, understand, sometimes arrogant people can sound very spiritual as they reject God's word. In fact, often this passage is rejected. The virgin birth is rejected by spiritual sounding people. And it really displays a lack of faith. What we have to do is come with a heart of humility. John 7:17 says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. If you choose to do what God wants you to do, you will have discernment and direction. And so it's with this background that Isaiah rebukes Ahaz for his refusal. And in the course of the rebuke, gives this sign, this promise. But there's a subtle and very crucial shift that takes place in the language that I think is key to understanding this prophecy. Notice in verse 13, Isaiah now addresses, O house of David. The audience is no longer simply Ahaz. He shifts to the house of David. It's broader than the king. And in verse 14, when it says, the Lord will give you a sign, it's moved from the singular that we saw earlier when it was being offered to Ahaz to now it's a plural. And so it's no longer being directed toward Ahaz. It's a plural statement. The sign is not given to Ahaz. He hears the announcement, but the sign is now for the house of David. And this miraculous display of God's power, the virgin birth, the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, will be for Israel, and particularly the Davidic line. And so we see it stated, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew 1:23 adds, which is translated, God with us. And what we have here is the statement of the incarnation. Christ coming in flesh, incarnate. And what I want us to see is the incarnation exposes the depth of human sinfulness. Emmanuel, God with us. This teaching is foundational to the doctrine of the Christian faith. It is necessary. I mean, this is one of the foundational, the fundamental doctrines. It is really the focus of our Christian celebration that God with us, Christ Jesus came into this world, that God the Son came in flesh and blood, in flesh, carne. Incarnate, incarnation is where we get that word. Imagine the condescension that took for the second person of the Godhead to leave heaven. The one who is in the very form God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and was born in human likeness. The fact that God would stoop to identify with humans reveals our fallenness, the fallenness of mankind. Romans 1 through 3, the first three chapters, indicate that man is totally, irreversibly lost if left to himself. There's nothing we can do. We have no possibility of saving ourselves. And so a drastic step was necessary. If we're going to have any hope, it took something drastic. I mean, the seriousness of the cure highlights the seriousness of our disease. It took the great physician. And there is no cure more drastic than the incarnation and the cross. That the Creator, in the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. The Word was God. All things are made by Him. That He took the form of the creature. And what that also shows us is the incarnation unveils the desire of God's salvation. That God is willing to save. The holiness of God made the incarnation and death of Christ necessary, but it is His love that made it voluntary. And to understand the love of God, folks, we just need to meditate upon the incarnation. I mean, what must it have been like for the second person of the Godhead to become a human? I mean, would you be willing to take a lower life form to save some species that's going extinct? Like, you know, the rhinos aren't doing real well. There's not that many left. And so, you know, maybe I can go talk to them, but I have to become one. It's like, yeah, no thanks. And even that would not be as big a step as God becoming man. Because we're a created being too. Do we understand what it took for Christ to come? That's why I don't want us to think superficially at Christmas. This was a major step. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span. It began at Bethlehem. It's completed at Calvary. But the third thing that we see is this announcement reveals God's plan of salvation. The incarnation highlights God's ability to save. The folly and disbelief of Ahaz would not thwart God's plan for the Messiah. He could not stop God's protection of the messianic line. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. I've said some try to explain this away. There are some that contend that Isaiah's prophecy only speaks of a young girl of marriageable age. There are some modern translations that state that it's merely a young woman. I looked at 55 translations very quickly. 13 of them use that. And they're using spiritual sounding language to deny really what the Bible is saying. And I think we see that very clearly, and I understand there are different Hebrew words, but I think this very clearly is the clearest word to use. But when the Greek translation of the Old Testament was made, it was about 500 years after this prophecy. And there were a number of Jewish scholars that got together. There were 70 of them got together, and they translated, and they did the first five books, the Pentateuch, in supposedly in 70 days. Therefore, it's called the Septuagint, 70. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When they came to this passage and did that translation in 285 B.C., the Hebrew scholars chose a Greek word that without question meant a virgin, a woman who had never had intimate relations with a man. That's the word they chose. And so the Hebrew scholars, almost 300 years before Christ, knew that's what this verse was saying. The idea of a young woman of marriageable age really assumed sexual purity. And it wasn't until after the birth of Christ that the Jewish scholars said, well, it actually just means a young woman. Revisionist history of the text. But what kind of sign would that be? A young woman becomes pregnant. I mean, that happens quite often. And it certainly doesn't fit the context of as something in the depths of Sheol or in the height of heaven to say, well, okay, just pick something that happens all the time. No, that really isn't a sign. And remember Mary's response when she was told that she would bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. She asked the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? And when Joseph learned that Mary was expecting, he's contemplating putting her away privately. Saying, I can't marry her. He knows that it's not his child. And so being a just man, he's contemplating, okay, how do I put her away? I'm not going to make her a public example, but we can't get married. And so the angel comes, and the assurance the angel gives is quoting Isaiah 7:14. Well, what assurance would that have been to Joseph if he said, yeah, a young woman got pregnant? Joseph said, exactly, that's why I'm putting her away. So he said, no, a virgin shall conceive. That was the announcement. And that's why I see this announcement was not given to Ahaz. Because of the hardness of his heart, because of his disbelief, because of his disdain for the truth, it changes from Ahaz to the house of David, and it goes from a singular to a plural, and it's directed elsewhere. Now, I will say some people think that Isaiah's the birth of Isaiah's second son that's mentioned in chapter 8 is a near fulfillment of that. I personally don't see that for several reasons. One is the article in this verse, behold, the virgin. It seems very clear that God and Isaiah are looking at what is fulfilled in Mary. I think when you read Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3, it says, Isaiah writes, then I went to the prophetess and she conceived and bore a son. He's clearly speaking euphemistically of how he went to her as husband and wife. She's not a virgin. This is not a virgin birth. She was a married woman. She's already born Shir Jazeb. That's mentioned in chapter 7, verse 3. And by the way, the name of Isaiah's second son, if you're looking for baby names, is in chapter 8, verse 3, Meher Shel El Hashbash. Now, I haven't heard that one used in a while. But I would also say that Matthew 1:23 states that Christ's birth is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. And I think that's the clearest explanation of it, that understanding this is God's ability to take a virgin and the Holy Spirit work and bring forth a son. And then we also see that the incarnation accentuates God's willingness to save. We've talked about this already a little bit in Emmanuel, God with us. But this truly is a statement of the glory and grace of the Lord. God, his glory, with us. That's his grace. It's a statement of his majesty and mercy in human form. Emmanuel. So as John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God with us. His glory we can behold. It shows his willingness. And the third thing we see is the incarnation identifies God's means of salvation. And this is what really takes us back to what we considered last week from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. All people who descend from Adam are included in Adam's sin. We are all tainted. We are all born with a sin nature. So what would it take to save us from our sin? To remove that likeness of Adam and stamp another image in its place? It necessitates someone who's not been tainted by Adam's sin, who could then live a perfect, holy, righteous life and die as a sacrifice, the substitution, the substitutionary atonement. And so they couldn't be born of man. That someone had to be born of a virgin. That person had to be seed of the woman who would then crush the head of the serpent. And that's what we considered last week, that it's really unusual to read, even from a biological standpoint, of the seed of woman. But now we see how God is bringing this as part of his perfect plan. The statement in Genesis that there will be seed of the woman who will crush your head. And now we read here of the virgin birth. And we read in Galatians 4, verse 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That Jesus Christ, the Messiah, virgin born, and when you read the lineage in Matthew, it speaks of Joseph, the husband of Mary. So you've got the political line of the Davidic throne and the rights through Joseph, but you also have it through Mary. And you see God's plan, that Jesus is the Messiah, fully God, fully man. He's not two persons, he's the God-man. And he came to reveal God to men. And so it says in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We see God through the Son. He came to seek and to save the lost. So what can we learn from that? When you recognize God's plan of salvation through Christ alone, it is foolish to trust your own goodness. If we understand the magnitude of our need, then the idea that somehow my good works might outweigh my bad works, we realize how that falls so far short of the glory of God. It took the God-man to bridge that gap. And because God did what he promised, the offer that was made to Ahaz, look, ask of a sign. Oh, no, not me. The arrogance, the disdain. God said, well, I'll give a sign to the house of David. And God fulfilled that sign. If God can do that, he can deal with the circumstances in your life, in my life. If he can bring about the virgin birth, in fulfillment of a prophecy made over 700 years before Christ came, he can help you in the time of crisis. He is available for guidance. He is consistent. He is comforting. He is holy. He is loving. Because he gave his only begotten Son. That we can have a relationship with him. But it means that we have to trust in Christ alone. We call upon the name of the Lord. We turn from sin. We're born sinners. We have to be born again as God's children. Have you been born again? Is there a time when you have turned from your sin, you've trusted in Christ, you've taken that gift of salvation? Oh, let's not be doubtful. Let's not use pious words like an Ahaz to really hide our disbelief and unbelief, and we're going to work it out ourselves. That's what Ahaz did. And he was conquered and destroyed. But have you trusted Christ? Because as we read in Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please him. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you haven't, would you seek him this morning? And if you have, let's meditate upon the majesty of the incarnation. Emmanuel, God in his majesty with us in his mercy. and thank Him for the gift of salvation through Christ alone. Let's pray together.